All right, everybody, if you want to turn in your Bible to John's Gospel, John chapter 13. It's 13. Hey, I wrote it. It's 13. It might be written wrong somewhere, but that's okay. I want you to turn to 13. Wow, you're a rebellious group. But I'm going to fix that today. All right. The Bible is full of wonderful events, right? Anybody read it? The Bible's full of wonderful events that tell how God has interacted with our world. And in those events, you'll learn all kinds of amazing things, fascinating lives God worked in over thousands of years of time, all kinds of stuff. The Bible also contains the most sublime and the most beautiful teaching in the world. And there's many great things in this book. But some things, certain events or certain moments in the Bible just kind of stand above the rest. They're unique and uniquely impactful. Not only because they're wonderful, but because they actually change the world. And I mean that. I mean change the world that we live in. Some world-changing events are really grand in scope in the Bible, involving nations and movements of many millions of people. Some are really small, simple individual moments, things that forever leave their mark on whole civilizations. And we're going to look at one of those today. One of those small things that have lasting impact on the world, but even more so on the Christian and the church, of course, but that resonates throughout the world. So last week we talked about how John chapter 12 closes out the first half of the book. That's why you should have known we were in chapter 13. I made a lot of points about that last week. The part covering the seven signs. That was the first, basically from chapter 2 to chapter 12, was the seven signs, seven miracles that John chose to advance his claim in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Creator God who became flesh and dwelt among us for our salvation. And woven all through those seven signs, all those chapters, is the teaching of Jesus, as well as a lot of discussions that he had with those who were opposed to him, right? So we call those chapters, I called those Act 1. Remember, we used that sort of analogy of a play, and the curtain closed on Act 1, and now the curtain is rising on Act 2. So that was sort of the first part before the intermission. And as the curtain rises again, we're no longer seeing multitudes and storm-tossed seas and the great temple and all the people there and all the things going on through all of that. All we see is one room and 13 men, one of whom will excuse himself in the middle of the chapter. So all we're going to see for the next five chapters is one room and these men in that room. So Jesus and the 12 disciples. And in all of these chapters, what happens first in all of these five chapters covering that is the most impactful thing, and that's what we're looking at today. It's the most memorable, and it stays with us, and it should stay with us. It has to do with dirty feet and a towel. That's what it has to do with. So one of the most iconic images in the New Testament is Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. In 2009, I was in Siberia. I'm one of the few pastors that was sent to Siberia by their church. It doesn't sound good when you say it that way, but actually I was there teaching some students with this Slavic Gospel Association. I went with them. I actually went there twice, and teaching the Bible, teaching theology and things like that. But one of the coolest experiences there were a lot of neat experiences, but one was that at the church service that day when I was there, they were ordaining two men to the ministry. One of them was a police officer, and one of them was a criminal. And it was so amazing because they were both getting ordained to the ministry on the same day, one service for two men being ordained. And there was just this kind of delightful dynamic and excitement in the congregation just over the fact that these guys who would ordinarily be on the opposite sides of the law or the world, if you will, two different things, were together through Christ going to serve him and being ordained together in that day. They both were going to become pastors. So each man received a gift. And the gift they received from the church, each one got a towel. Just a little hand towel, like not that long, this kind of a thing. And the towel was stitched with these words on it, "Do as I have done to you." And that comes from our passage today. So it was to remind them. Those words are from John 13:15. And the towels were a physical reminder of a most important lesson in leadership. So they represent this lesson Jesus taught, not only by words, but by action, a lesson, an act of great humility. And all Christians can learn from this lesson, but it's especially important for Christian leaders. So that's what we hope to learn afresh today. I want to really focus on this. Don't forget the upper room and Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Don't forget that. So in John 13, the curtain opens on what we call the upper room. Actually, in Mark's gospel, it's called a large upper room. So that's where the Passover meal has been arranged. And there's some reason to think that Mark's mother actually owned this upper room, and that's where the early church met. That's where probably the same room where the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, and they go out and preach the gospel there. But when all the Gospels talk about the events in the upper room, you know, the Last Supper. They all talk about that period. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the earlier Gospels, say a whole lot less than John does about what happened there. They focus on two main things, the betrayal of Judas, and then especially what we're going to celebrate today, the bread and the cup and the inauguration of the new covenant in taking the Lord's table together, right? The broken body of Jesus and his shed blood being represented by the elements. John doesn't mention that at all. You go, well, why wouldn't he mention that? That's really important. Well, you can ask him in heaven why he didn't do it, but I'm pretty sure it's because John wrote much later, decades later than the other Gospels, and those things were so well known and so much a part of Christian life that he doesn't have to tell the story of it and explain it. John kind of fills in what the other Gospels don't cover. And things, of course, that fit his purpose, what he's trying to get you to do, which is to believe in Jesus. That's his goal for this gospel. So there's no real need to repeat those things. But Luke does mention something that I think directly ties to what John is going to point out, and that's the washing of the feet. So Luke has one thing that the other gospels don't mention, and that's, he probably doesn't mention it because it's been going on all through the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, the earlier Gospels. And that is the pathetic bickering of the disciples over one great topic. Who is the greatest among them, right? Who's the greatest? So Luke 22:24, it says, "There arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded as to be the greatest." This is at the Last Supper. Jesus has been deeply troubled before this day. He is on this day. They're not thinking about him. They're thinking about their place in the kingdom. And he said to them, verse 25 of Luke 22, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table?" And then he says, "I am in the midst of you as one who serves." He's come as a servant. So who's the greatest? I mean, that was the perennial topic of these guys, that they always seem to get into that thing. It was, that topic was more pernicious than Acton weeds. As soon as Jesus thinks he put it down, it pops up again, and here it is popping up at the Last Supper. So the more times you pull them, the more they grow. So the apostles are very weedy and very needy, and so he's giving them a lesson for their needs. You can tell I just made up that line. But Jesus tried to, he spent a lot of time trying to get them to understand servant leadership, both by example and by teaching, obviously. It just wasn't sinking in. But now the kingdom is at hand, right? That's what they're thinking. The earthly kingdom with Jesus as the Messiah is at hand. It's about to happen. So now's the time to argue about who's going to be the prime minister or the treasurer. Judas wanted to be the treasurer. Whatever, those kind of things. So who's that going to be? Who's going to sit on his right hand? Who's going to sit on his left hand? John's mother also tried to get that all worked out, right? Can my two boys sit on your left hand and on your right hand? Remember that part of the Gospels? So, and Peter, the biggest mouth, right? He should have a key place. He should be the herald or something. But John was one of the inner circle, you know. Peter, James, and John. They had to, you know, Jesus took them to places the other guys didn't get to go. And so they all had a good argument for their being the greatest. But Jesus does something then they're not going to forget. And that is to wash their feet. That's the lesson. Now, washing feet is not weird. That's what they did in those days. So, very common. So, dusty roads and open sandals. Just put those together in your mind. And yucky and unpleasant feet. So, getting your feet washed before a meal when you're invited to somebody's home and you've walked through all the muck and the dust and all that stuff, to have your feet washed is like a normal thing that was done for the guests. It made the whole evening more pleasant for you. So remember it now, they didn't sit at tables with their feet under the table, right? They had low tables and they reclined at the table. So their feet were very present. They weren't like hidden away. So that was another good reason to wash their feet. So who did the washing? Well, the job of washing was for a servant, a low servant. So if you were a slave or a hired hand or something like that, you would do that job. It was not an honor to wash stinky, crusty feet. I'm just going to say it like that. It was a chore, and it was meted out to the lowest servants in the household. People without means might wash their own feet. People who had means had slaves wash feet. Nobody volunteered to wash feet. That was not what was done. But this was a private get-together, so the household servants were not going to be in the upper room. So I don't know what the disciples thought when they got there. Probably just, hey, we'll just not do that today. We'll just go ahead and keep our feet dirty. So it was only Jesus and his men, remember. And it was their last hours with him, and it's right before his suffering, and there's no servants there. So who among these great men, these men who are seeing themselves as future judges and prime ministers and kings and princes and leaders, who among them was going to stoop so low as to wash each other's feet, right? Well, the incarnate God is going to do it because none of them volunteered to do it. The creator of the universe is going to do it. He's the one that did it. The incarnate Word, God the Creator. Now, John, before he describes what Jesus did, he sort of sets the scene by sharing with us in way of introduction Jesus' frame of mind and where his heart was, his heart attitude towards the disciples. So verse 1 of chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So Jesus knew his hour had come. He knew that in the wee hours of the morning, they're having an evening meal in the wee hours of the morning, probably 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, he would be arrested, and this process of intense, unimaginable suffering would start. He knew that. He knew it would end in his death. He also knew that that meant he would return to the Father. He will not be crushed by the heavy wheel of fate. That's not what's happening to him. He's going voluntarily. This is all part of God's plan for him. It has been his plan since the beginning. So this is no misfortune that's befalling him. This is actually the will of God, the will of the Father. And he knows that he will soon be with the Father in glory. And his love for his men during these last hours is unabated. It's at its full strength. He's not focused on himself. They're focused on themselves. And he's focused on them too, giving them the lesson that they need. So as foolish and as weak as they were, he loved them to the end. That's what it's telling us. So through this night, he would continue to be their teacher and their example. He would answer their questions, he will comfort them, and he will pray for them. That's what's going to happen over the next five chapters. But first, he will serve them. And I'm so glad John mentions Jesus' love here, because that's the fountain from which all else flows that's going to happen on this night. Jesus' unfailing, boundless, selfless love. We even see his love towards Judas Iscariot. It's not described in those specific terms, but Judas was still there when Jesus washed their feet. So he washed his feet too. So John introduces Jesus washing the feet of the disciples by telling us that Judas was already committed to betray Jesus. Look at verse 2. During supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. So Jesus loved his men to the utmost. Judas is set out to betray him. Those two things are going on right here. And then in verse 3, Jesus knows that victory is coming. He knows that that's what's ahead. So John really emphasizes his awareness of all of this, that he's going to suffer, but also what follows, that he will be glorified, he'll be returning to the Father. Jesus also knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. That's important. He's aware of that, which makes his humility stand out all the more, doesn't it? I mean, he is humble. That all things are his doesn't puff him up. It leads him to wash their feet, to serve his men, to take the lowliest place. He doesn't demand respect from them. Knowing that all things are his sets him free to take the low place. And that comes from this boundless love that he has. So is there a message there for you and me? I think there is. Humility like that comes from knowing that you have God's favor. It sets you free. I don't have to be in competition. I don't have to win. God loves me. He's got me in his hand. I'm secure. I know where I'm going. If a truck runs over me, I'm going to be the happiest person in the world. I know that. So I'm free to not strive for preeminence or put other people down or step on them or crawl over them or any of that stuff. I can wash their feet because I'm free. So humility comes from confidence in God's favor. We're going to win no matter what happens, and we don't have to win in this life by the world's standards. So Jesus has all things. Well, for one thing, he has all things by virtue of his divine nature. He's the Son of God, right? So he's God the Word. And we have all things that humans could ever have because we belong to him. You guys that have been around on Saturday mornings in 1 Corinthians with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, might remember this. 1 Corinthians 3:21, the Apostle Paul's telling the Corinthian church, which has party spirit going on, people dividing up over their favorite preachers. Remember that? So 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul says, "Let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you." You don't have to boast in men because all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. What's he mean all things belong to me? The Bible says that if you're a Christian, you are a co-inheritor with Christ, a co-heir with him. So all that he inherits flows out to us in glory. So that's a pretty remarkable thought. So why be divisive down here? That's what Paul's point is. All things belong to you. That means life is not a scramble to the top for a Christian. We already have everything. You can navigate this fallen world, work your way through life with the assurance that in Christ, all good things are yours ultimately. So you can't lose. You know, heaven is not this like ethereal, fuzzy, fluffy, lazy, ghostly sort of floating around thing. It's this profound, robust, full, joyous reality, this experience, this life, eternal life, Jesus calls it. It's not something also that you merit. You do not merit heaven. You know that, right? Who merited it for you? Jesus did. Yeah, it's his merit that takes us to heaven, not ours. And it's not something you merited, it's a gift. So what do you do with a gift? You've got it, and you can share it, right? Because it's so complete and so full. And so just as Jesus could live the life, here's the man that made the universe. He could live a life as a working class guy for decades and then serve as an itinerant preacher serving other people without two shekels to his name. He can do that. And we can do that too. We can do it with joy because he did it gladly to serve the Father. It's in the context of having everything waiting for him that Jesus, in verse 4, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, poured the water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's how he could do it. And John wants you to know what's in his mind going into that. And people, this is the act that is world-changing. Say, why? What do you mean it's world-changing? Here, the Lord of glory is serving other people as a slave, basically, taking a slave's position to serve other people. God is doing that. God in human flesh is doing that. While the cross certainly is the ultimate act of love, bearing the sins of the world, and that has cosmic significance. It actually not only redeems us, but it redeems all of creation. Washing feet is a commonplace act. It's something simple that any person in Israel could relate to, and that we, by thinking about it, can relate to as well. And we can do that too. We can't reconcile the universe to God, but we can wash people's feet. We can serve people. And in doing this, Jesus dignified the lowly. In the ancient world, lowly people were just that, disposable humans that you could use any way you wanted. He changed that. And one of the ways he changed that was by his teaching, but the most profound way he changed that was by his actions. And this one just jumps out. It just stands out. It's so clear. Jesus dignified lowly people. He exalted service. He put himself on the level of the lowest slave and forever dignified the lower classes in society by assuming their role. How unlike most class-based societies. If Jesus was in India, he would become an untouchable. You know, the lowest of the low, the people that deserve what they get because they were sinners. You know, he would be that. He would take that position. He exalted service. And those class-based societies, and Western culture used to be a class-based society too, the lowest are looked down on as less than, less important, less human, totally disposable. Even really, they're forbidden to have their own dreams about their future because they're going to be what they were and where they are for the rest of their lives. And Jesus chose to be lowly. What a lesson for these disciples, right? Still bickering over their high positions in the kingdom. Well, the king of that kingdom, the Messiah, the most worthy to be served, he says, I'm among you as one who serves. And then he acts it out so they understand that. I really like what Merrill Tinney says. He's a Bible scholar that wrote a commentary on John's gospel. He said, in contrast to the self-seeking disciples, Jesus took a place of humility. He set the example of service, not of strife, of self-abasement rather than self-exaltation. His assumption of the towel was a representation in miniature of his entire career, an accurate picture of Philippians 2, 6 through 8. You guys know that passage? It reads like this, Philippians 2, 6. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So now the next thing that happens here is that Jesus' wonderful lesson gets interrupted by the biggest mouth among the disciples, and that's Peter. So Jesus is washing their feet one by one. We don't know where in the line Peter was, but as Jesus is making his way around the table, he gets to Peter, and Peter can't handle it. Instead of learning the lesson that the greatest among you must be as the servant, Peter, thinking that he's honoring Jesus, refuses to let him wash his feet. Refuses to be served by Jesus. After all, Peter is the guy who first proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, right? He's the one, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16, right? He's the one that came out with that, Matthew 16, 16. And then Jesus told Peter, "Peter, you didn't come up with that yourself. The Father revealed that to you." So Peter was, he was on the great truth on the inside. But Peter's very insistent here. He refuses with, technically it's a question, but it's actually an indignant question. So here's a disciple throwing an indignant question at Jesus, who is God in human flesh. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" That's what he says, verse 6 of John 12. And Jesus tells him, "Peter, the lesson isn't quite over yet." He doesn't use those words, though. Verse 7, Jesus answered, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. So teaching humility as a leader is part of the lesson here, but there's actually a deeper spiritual meaning to washing their feet. But instead of listening to the lessons that Jesus has, he gets all riled up. So, "Never shall you wash my feet. Do you wash my feet?" Now he's going to say never. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Now, in Peter's mind, it's because you're better than I am. You're the Messiah, and I am lowly. And so you can't do that. That's wrong of you to do that. In fact, the Greek is even stronger than that. It actually says to the end of the age. "You will not wash my feet to the end of time." That's the kind of thing. "Lord, the world will end before I let you wash my feet." Peter has hoof and mouth disease. It's a clean foot. But not yet. It's still a dirty foot, and he's putting it in his mouth. In one way, he is humbling himself before Jesus. I mean, you can see that. He's doing that. He's exalting Jesus. But then he's completely failing at humbling himself before Jesus at the same time, right? Because are you really supposed to tell the Messiah, the Son of God? No. Are you supposed to do that? Jesus is really patient with him. He knows how to get through Peter's thick skull. He's done it for 3 years. And it's time for the deeper spiritual meaning to kind of come out here. So Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He doesn't say of me. He doesn't say no part of me. He says, "No part with me." That actually makes a difference here. So you cannot have fellowship with Jesus or serve with him as an apostle, as a disciple, unless you get this lesson. That's what he's saying. You cannot have fellowship with Jesus if you're not clean. So Jesus isn't denying Peter's salvation, but whether Peter is fit for the Lord's work. That's what he's talking about here. Being clean is essential for the Lord's work. So that's, now we're getting into the spiritual lesson of this foot washing thing. Old Peter, so we all have our old self, and if you're a Christian, you have a new self, right? God is working on you and transforming you. Old Peter has to be repented of if new Peter is going to surface and become a useful person for the Lord. Peter, in order to shine for Jesus in the world, has to let old Peter go. And now he's acting like old Peter. This is true for all believers. We all need ongoing repentance. That's how you get clean to serve the Lord. We all need that. So sin puts distance between us and Jesus. If you're an unrepentant, sinning Christian, you're putting distance between you and God. And if you don't repent of that, you're going to become much less useful to the Lord. So that distance has to be cleaned up. I guess that's the way to say it. And then fellowship with God is restored. So we all have these admonitions in the New Testament letters to churches that they need to get their act together. They need to do the right thing. A good example would be 2 Corinthians 7:1, where Paul, again, after exhorting believers not to follow the world's ways or partner with worldly people, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's what we're supposed to do. That's something we are working on, cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's how Christians are supposed to live. You have to have a bath first, but then you've got to cleanse yourself. So the bath is being righteous before God through Christ's blood. But then you've got to start cleansing yourself in an ongoing way as well to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let's take 2 Timothy 2:21. "Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Paul says, "Now in a large house there is not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." And then he says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So that's the whole idea here. That's what we're shooting for. So Jesus saves you by his blood. That's having a bath. Cleansing your feet is the day-to-day maintaining a relationship, a good relationship with the Lord. So when Jesus says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me," he's saying you can't be in ministry the way you would want to be if you can't let me clean you. So that's the spiritual lesson going on here. So Peter does a complete 180. Verse 9, Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." He says, he's so impulsive. "Lord, if you need to do this so I can serve you, then wash my feet and do my hands and do my head and put me in the shower, do the whole thing." And then Jesus says something very profound, and this is where this idea comes from, versus the bath versus being just daily cleaned. It's in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Now, I don't know if he looked at Judas when he said that. Hopefully he was not doing that, but there's a difference, in other words, between a bath and washing your feet clean. So here Jesus uses the idea of bathing as being completely clean. That's the language he uses. That's salvation. So washing is like washing your hands in the sink, or in this case, washing your feet, right? But the bath is total cleansing. So that comes through the blood of Christ before the Lord. So just washing your feet is just doing it as you need to, right? That's the daily sort of thing. This has to do with your daily relationship with God. If the relationship is harmed, it needs to be mended. You need to do that through repentance. So bath and wash are different ideas here, totally different Greek words, and Jesus is using them in a different way. So again, I'm just going to say it one more time. The bath means you're wholly clean, he says, completely clean. That's salvation. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are cleansed by his blood in the eyes of God. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. That's who you are. Your record is clean. The penalty for your sin has been paid. So there's no debt before the Lord for a believer, right? You are clean in God's eyes legally. However, just like your feet get dirty walking on dusty roads, just like that, we still sin sometimes, right? We collect not only dirt on our bodies, but guilt on our souls, because we sin. We get petty. We get angry. We covet. We lust. We tell a lie. Of course, it's a little lie, but we do that. We puff ourselves up sometimes over other people. We feed our ego and all the other frailties common to man. Christians deal with those things. Anybody here not deal with those things? Okay, good. You're all honest. No little liars there. We blow it, in other words. We blow it. When we do that, what do we have to do? You got to wash your feet or your hands, if you want to put it that way. We need to confess. That's what that means. We need daily cleansing. We need to confess our sins to the Lord, and we need to repent. So our salvation is not lost. It can't be lost, but we need to repent and truly seek the Lord's forgiveness. Then we're back on track. Then the relationship is restored. No issues stand between us and God when we repent. There's nothing left to be done. We can go forward with confidence. And Christians are to be a repenting people because we battle sin. All of us do. If you're not battling sin, you're in a bad place because you don't know what you're supposed to be doing, or you're refusing to do what you know you should be doing. And we'll be battling sin till we see Jesus face to face. So plan on it. Keep your boxing gloves on. You're going to have to fight. So don't. Here's the great tragedy. When Christians ignore repentance and just keep going on without it, that is such a destructive thing for your walk with the Lord. Dirty hands will mess up your effectiveness for the Lord. And that's the message here. So Jesus doesn't need people who represent him ignoring their own sinfulness. Those people usually end up scandalizing the church. And when people say, oh, I heard about so-and-so, this pastor did this or this, yeah, I'll guarantee you he did not deal with his sin in an ongoing way. And that's been in the news, those kind of stories, and over again, and there's whole websites devoted to people in ministry that are disasters. But you don't just automatically become a disaster. You become a disaster by not dealing with sin on an ongoing way and repenting in an ongoing way. And then when the big decision comes, or you're going to do something really terrible, you're so there already, you don't even have the will to stop. You don't even have the sense, is a better word, the sense to stop. Now, this interpretation that we've been talking about, that the bath is salvation and washing feet is daily cleansing, you can see it really clearly in verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Just that part right there. But then he says, but not all of you. The but not all of you part clearly is Judas. I mean, who isn't clean in the room here in terms of being bathed, right? Who hasn't been bathed? Well, Judas is the one who's not a believer. And Jesus mentioned that way back in chapter 6, that one of you is the devil. You know, one of you is not going to stay with him. Peter was risking not being with Jesus. Judas is not of Jesus. He doesn't belong to him. Peter does belong to him. But Peter, if he doesn't listen to what Jesus is teaching him about servant leadership, he can't be with him in ministry. He can't serve alongside of him in that way. So verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So there's wretched, worldly Judas. His heart was evil. He was self-centered. And you got to wonder, in this context here, what was that minute or two like when Jesus was washing his feet? Did they make eye contact? What kind of countenance did Judas have on his face? How did he look at Jesus, or did he look away? What was he feeling at that particular time? Was it disgust that Jesus would do that? Was it hatred for him? Was it guilt? Was it confusion? I mean, Jesus treated him exactly the way he treated everybody else in the room. What was Judas feeling? Well, we don't know. But actions are the true test of what's in a person's heart. And Judas's actions revealed him as a man who had his own plans, his own agenda, and his own desires always at the forefront. That was always first for him. Whatever he thought about Jesus or how useful Jesus was, even how wonderful Jesus was, his agenda was always first. Himself, he was always first. Even while serving with Jesus, look, he went on preaching tours with the other guys. They preached the gospel. He did all of that kind of work. And he must have been really good at putting on a holy, humble expression. But I wonder here if that was there. May have been. For some people, it's not hard to put on a pious face. It's not hard for them. It's easy when there's a heart full of corruption underneath it. That's why Jesus takes on this matter of servant leadership. That is one of the great tests. Does a person have a servant's heart? The other 11, all who will follow Jesus, they have to make a decision about this leadership thing because they've still got it wrong at the last minute. They have to let fame and position and power and money and honor go. They have to let those things go. And I think that's why we're reintroduced to the betrayer here in verse 11. Remember Judas. Remember Judas. It's too easy to put yourself first, especially if you're good at what you do and you're successful. What do they say? He's starting to believe the things they say about him. That's the most dangerous thing. If people tell you you're wonderful and you start believing it,
I guess I am.
That's the worst place you can be, right? Because if you know your own heart, you know you're not that wonderful, right? Now to the plain lesson for the other disciples, those who love Jesus but are still focused on their status in the kingdom. Who is the greatest? Those boys. This is for them. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you?" Good question. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 15, "For I gave you an example that you also should do." And here's the words on the towel. In Russia, "as I did to you." Do as I did to you. There it is, right at the end of verse 15, the words on the Russian pastor's towels. Good leaders in God's kingdom lead like Jesus. They are servants. They're not kings, they're not lords. A position or a title does not make the man. The servant's heart is what makes the man or woman in leadership. That's how you are to measure preachers. And that's how preachers are to measure themselves. If you're shepherding the flock of God, you measure yourself by this. And you should measure preachers not by their giftedness or their fame or their power, but by their servant's heart. If they don't have that servant's heart, let them go. That eliminates a lot of people on television. So he adds to this, we've seen a lot of these in John's Gospel in verse 16, a truly, truly statement. And we've mentioned before that word is actually amen. It's amen, amen. When Jesus says amen, amen, and then makes a statement, it's like take it to the bank. Not that he says anything wrong ever, but this is like you need to get this one. That's what that means. You need to really pay attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So this is the ironclad truth. A slave is not greater than his master. So if Jesus, the master, washes feet, how dare any of his servants think that such a thing is beneath them? Right? "Beware of those who seek fortune and glory and honor and applause in ministry." They're after the wrong things, and there's way too many of the people like that. There always have been. I like to read 19th century preachers. There's several I love to read. And they talk about the same thing, ministers in their day. It's not new. It's not new. There's nothing new about it. It's just more prevalent because we can see them all at once in this communication age, right? It's not just that guy down the street. It's this guy and that guy and this guy and this guy. And all these people. We can see all of them. But for us, what should we get from this? That we serve. We serve without regret. We serve without attitude. Have you ever served with a little bit of attitude? Gets kind of hard or unpleasant and you're sort of unappreciated, so you start having an attitude. That's normal. It's also sinful. Serving, taking the lowest place, often leads to frustration and grumbling. I get that way. Of course it does. I don't want to do this. But lowly work, like washing feet, is not only difficult and unpleasant, but it's very often unappreciated. You don't really thank you. Thank you for washing my feet. You know, the servants coming around washing everybody's feet, oh, thank you so much. They don't do that. They just go on to the next person, you ignore them. They're not important. That's how the world functioned in those. Still functions like that frequently. But here's the secret. If you do it for the Lord, if you serve in a lowly way for the Lord, consciously, and I mean this, you have to consciously be offering what you're doing to Him. If you can do that, consciously offering your service to Him, then service takes on a whole nother dimension. And guess what God does? He gives you joy in doing it. If you can give it to Him, He'll give you joy in doing the difficult or the lowly thing. I'm doing your work, Lord Jesus. Fill my heart with love while I do it. He'll answer that prayer. He'll answer that prayer. Take away my pride. I don't need appreciation. I know you see me. I know you see me. Help me to love others by serving them. Jesus says we're blessed if we follow the path of service. And the word blessed usually means happy. That's usually how it's translated, happy. Perhaps, just think about this. Maybe it's actually true that kindness to other people in service to God is a true source of happiness. Maybe that's true, because He says it is. So I think it is true. Maybe the lowly way has more joy in it than sitting on top of the heap and being served. Maybe there's more joy there if it's done for the Lord. If it's done for the Lord. Perhaps Jesus was right when He said it is better to give than to receive. I think it's true. Measure yourself by what He's teaching here. It's huge. It was world-changing what Jesus did because it sanctified or made honorable being lowly. A whole class of people were recognized by Him doing this. But beyond that, this is actually the way we serve the Lord in church, in ministry of any kind, with this kind of humility. Let's pray. Father, let us learn from the Master, our great King, who humbled Himself. Well, the Scripture says He did it so we would follow in His steps. But teach us, Father, the joy that's born out of loving service. Teach us the glory that You receive when we choose the lower place. And help us be like our Savior and like men that His disciples did become. Humble men, great men. We ask this in Your name. Amen.